Well, I'm delighted you guys are here this evening. Tonight, I'm going to push it out to the edge. I don't think I'll offend you, but I may unhinge you a bit with what I'm going to claim on the basis of God's word, and we're going to get into it. You'll remember as we looked first at Romans chapter 8, basically what we uncovered is the depth and the breadth of a very special relationship in which Jesus, by our faith in him, has not only promised but actually accomplished the reality of turning us from mindless zombies into cosmic rock stars. I mean, if you really want the shorthand version of that, not only by our faith are we intimately related to every molecule in the fabric of the universe, we are the long-lost royal orphan child who has been rediscovered, swept up in the arms of the most powerful, loving king that ever was. I mean, we are Oliver Twist on steroids. That's fact. We are co-inheritors with the Son of the Most High. Everything belongs to us. And all we're waiting for is to outgrow our fleshy little childhood before we receive the full redemption of our new bodies and our new awareness in Christ. You guys, that party's going to take a while to wind down. We are going to have some good time there. Well, it's intention. It's the intention of our hearts that separates our faith from the awareness that the demons have. That Christ is Jesus, that Jesus is Christ, that he is the Lord. The demons believe, they're aware, they even agree, but they don't have the intention in their heart to trust and to love and to follow. The intention of the heart is the key ingredient here. And it goes on. Last couple weeks, we've been looking at James, trying to discern the difference, how to reconcile what seems to be an argument between James and Paul about no man is justified by works, and yet faith without works is dead. And what we discover is faith without fruit is dead. And that's absolutely the truth. Nothing we could ever do or say would make the slightest difference to God or to his choice before the world was ever laid or created that you, believer in Christ, were to belong to him. You were chosen, you were selected, you were lifted up and given a destiny unlike that of most, I'm afraid. But it's the truth, and from this point forward, God has chosen to lavish the riches of his love and his power upon every believer in Christ for eternity, and you had nothing to do with it. The most we have to do with it is to just and say yes and believe it, and it's ours. It is a free gift beyond understanding, totally separated from our power to contribute to it. That's a good thing, but what it brings to clarity is the fact that intention, once again, the intention of your heart is what separates fruit, something that spontaneously grows from a healthy Jesus tree, from works, something that an egotistical religious person marks off his checklist to get credit with God. Those are two very, very, very different things. And intention of the heart, the intention of your heart, is what separates those things out. That's what makes the difference. Well, I'm going to push it right to the edge and talk about intention of the heart in a new application this evening. Because this separation of action and intention, the difference between an intention of the heart and the action it inspires, goes so deep that it's actually a little bit shocking. I don't know when the last time you guys read Numbers or Leviticus chapter 10, but does anybody remember the story of Nadab and Abihu? You got one or two people that have read their Bible recently. Okay, good. I mean, it's a great story. It's they've escaped Egypt. They're out in the Sinai Desert. They're below Mount Sinai, Gebel Musa. in the plains, 2 million maybe people out there. And Aaron has just been appointed high priest, and his sons have been appointed high priests, and they're just sacrificing lambs and goats and sheep as fast as they can get them up on the altar. And so, for 20 miles around, it smells like a giant Texas barbecue. And there's all kinds of noise, and it's happy, it's delightful. Everybody's really feeling overjoyed with the release and the rescue, the redemption that they've received by their new identity, their new God. And then something bad happens. We're told in Scripture that Nadab and Abihu offered up strange fire or unauthorized fire. Commentators get into fist fights about this all the time. Nobody's really sure what we're talking about here. All they know is that one minute the offerings are happening and Nadab and Abihu are there at the tent of the offering, the tent of the meeting, and giving the fire, and all of a sudden, out comes this nuclear fire, consumes them to ashes. Can you imagine being there? What had that be like? And we're just having fun, little worship service, all of a sudden Hiroshima, okay. And if you've ever been in an explosion or something like that, you know what happens? It's deathly quiet. And then somebody screams. And then there's more screams. And then there's running and yelling. And as the awareness of what has happened circles out like the ripples in a pond out through the camp, and people understand what Nadab and Abihu, what has happened. These charred little, in front of the tent of the meeting. Here's what's interesting. God orders Aaron and his sons not to grieve. And yet they have to offer an offering that involves them eating, and they're not able to eat, and yet they've been ordered not to grieve. So what they do is they bump this offering up to the next level. They turn it into a burnt offering instead of one in which the priests get to eat. It's very interesting because it's a violation of the Levitical code. According to what just happened to Aaron's first two sons, his next two sons should be consumed by fire too. Both of these were violations of what God specifically instructed the worship to look like. But at the end, when Aaron explains, Moses nods and gives his approval. And there's no Hiroshima-like fire, so it's apparent that God gave his approval too. There's only one thing that separated out these two violations of worship protocol. Does anybody want to feel brave and guess what the one difference was? Yeah. Nadab and Abihu were, somehow they got too cash. They were not paying attention. I don't know if they tossed in some, lighter fluid or something like that. We don't know. We don't know if they were drunk, maybe. We don't know. But that was not a good intention of the heart. The other mistake by the other sons of Aaron, they wanted to honor God, and so they gave up an option for one kind of offering and turned it into a much more expensive kind of offering. So they were honoring God. The only thing that separated was the intention of the heart, the desire to be pleasing to God. Well, that's what we're going to get into, because that underscores a biblical principle that if you understand it, you are not going to have trouble navigating a lot of difficult doctrinal questions as you grow in the Lord, as you study His Word. Although usually when we talk about this, I remember it for about 2 days and then I forget it and I wander into a funk. And if that happens to you too, we'll still love you. But I want you to know, I'm going to start us off in Romans 13, because we're going to get to Romans 14. That's where the meat of this is. Paul precedes this with a real precise treatment of Christians as citizens in any government, their role, their obligations to honor the government as God's appointed representative, and it's climaxed by his admonition to fulfill even the government's laws, even a bad government, which is helpful for us to be reminded of, by loving one another and walking in the world clothed in the armor of light. Gosh, that's a great term. Here, Paul says, verses 7 to 12, I just run through it. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And now in Romans 14, he begins to describe what that looks like. Now, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Weak in faith does not disqualify a person. Weak in faith, the word, the actual Greek word means sick, feeble in faith. The picture being drawn here is a person who does not grasp the real freedom and liberty that they have in Christ. They're still afraid. I mean, James and Paul all had to deal with some of the Jewish Christians were still afraid of this. They were afraid to let go of their dietary restrictions. I mean, remember in Galatians, even Peter forgot, got carried away. It's not hard to do. But what Paul is saying, he says, welcome them. The word means to receive, to take in as a guest. And it's in the imperative sense. It's a command. It says, really embrace your weaker brother and sister. If their faith is threatened by something, then like you would a little kid, don't jump on them. Go easy on them. Give them a chance to learn how powerful Christ's protection and how complete his freedom is before you land on him. Now that sets the tone for a lot of what we're going to talk about here this evening. Go on in verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Now Paul he's using dietary restrictions here as his illustration. That was a big deal back then. You guys remember the meat sacrifice to idols and all that stuff. So he's using that because everybody's going to get the picture. The word actually means garden vegetables, herbs and such. But as we go through, please understand that as he talks about eating, it applies to all kinds of religious observances, all kinds of checklists that somebody weak in the faith might be looking at. Verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Means house servant, maybe you could, in our modern parlance, think employee. He's under somebody else's authority. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now that's a really interesting word. Fully convinced is one word in the Greek. It means to be made complete. It means to be accomplished. It means to be fulfilled. It means that when you decide, when you recognize what the conviction of the Spirit is in your heart, you need to examine it, look at it, put it close to Scripture, compare it, and decide, this is what the Lord wants me to do. But you don't get to apply that to somebody else, because you might be wrong. You might be way out in left field. That's going to become clearer as we go on here. Now, the one who observes the day, honors the day, views the day. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. And the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. while the one who abstains from eating abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Now, what he's talking about is he's describing a believer's conscious awareness of God's presence, whether he eats the meat sacrificed to idols or decides he can't do that. What's driving both of those faithful hearts is the awareness that God is watching and that he may be pleased or displeased based on my actions, according to my convictions. See, this is much more fluid than we think, guys. We are very used to seeing a specific action and saying, well, that's a sin. Especially since it's a sin for me, it's going to be a sin for you. That is not necessarily the truth. The idea of sin, defining sin, is much more liquid than we think. And that's where it starts to get uncomfortable for us because we like our checklists. I know that I do. This also reminds me, Colossians 2, Paul presses on this. He says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. So this is something, this isn't just a one occurrence here. This is something Paul goes back to and examines quite a bit. He says in verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. For then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Okay, two principles in mind here. First, again, you're beginning to see the power and the importance of the intention of the heart. It actually separates out what constitutes a sin and what does not. Even if it's the same thing. Two guys litter, throw out a cellophane wrapper. For this guy, it's a sin. For this guy, it's not. Does that offend you guys? It offends me, but I'm odd. It's odd that it would be different for those two guys. But this guy's not even aware. He's not even thinking of it. He's not doing it in any way, shape, or form that is shadowed by rebellion against God. This guy knows it's a mistake. He knows he's going to get a citation. He's grown up on Smokey the Bear. I mean, he thinks it's a bad thing. He wants to be green. So he feels guilty when he does it. That is an act of rebellion. So it is a sin for him. Oh, it gets worse, much worse. You know, the other principle here is that freedom in Christ is not only breathtaking, his authority, his jurisdiction absolutely ignores the presence of life and death. He has, outside of time, in his reality, the one we're going to, obliterated the difference between life and death. He is as much your Lord here as he will be a billion years from now. I mean, he steps over it all. It's just a little reminder that his kingdom is really all there is. Well, we'll go on to verse 10, though, and look at this as Paul tells us, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And with that, he hopes to reduce our egos to a very small microscopic size. You know, it's interesting what I have noticed in almost a quarter century of ministry. Those who have the weaker faith tend to pass judgment much more strictly. Judgment, I mean, there's anger involved. You know, there's righteous indignation involved. The person with the stronger faith, when they react badly, it tends to be with scorn. They tend to really look down on the person that was stumbled. And you know, both of those are wrong. Both of those are not loving. Both of those reactions are ungodly. But it is interesting that weaker faith tends to produce judgment, it seems to me, and stronger faith tends to produce scorn and despising. That's just interesting, because I'll bet that each one of you can think of an area where you're easily stumbled, And each one of you can think of an area where you're aware of, you know, that's not a big deal. I don't know why so-and-so gets so uptight about that. We're on both sides of this equation. You know, we've all started to appreciate the reality of the freedom we have in Christ. You know, as I get older, I know there are just not that many things worth getting excited about anymore. I mean, I used to get excited and uptight about all kinds of stuff, you know. What, you have a Christmas tree? Don't you know that's a pagan thing? There's still people that get really carried away about that, and I'm not scorning you. That's okay if you want to get carried away. But, you know, in the name of Christ, we claim the Christmas tree. It's ours. Take that, pagans. You know, it's just, we're allowed to do that. Okay. Verse 11, "For it is written," the Lord said, this is in relation to us standing before the judgment seat of God, "it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess," means praise, "to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Literally, that means every believer will give a word of himself to God, an explanation for themselves. Fortunately, this is going to occur under grace. Otherwise, it could be rather uncomfortable. Some Christians have confessed that they're made very uncomfortable by the thought of sitting down with the Lord and going over the game film afterwards. But there won't be any shame. There won't be any sorrow. I mean, it really will be more of a strategic evaluation. You know, gosh, when you got mad at your brother-in-law and threw the plate of spaghetti, that was really dumb, wasn't it? Yeah, it was really dumb, Lord. I know better now. There won't be judgment involved in it. It'll be looking at our performance and seeing where was our performance marred or compromised by carnal feeling, by selfishness, by godlessness. And it's going to help us learn whatever it is the Lord intends for us to know up there. So don't be afraid. That's why I like Hebrews 4, 14, 16, that we have a high priest that has been tempted in all ways, just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Don't have to be afraid. If you're under the Lord's umbrella, you're not going to get judged. It doesn't really matter what happened. He's paid for it. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather, strong word coming, decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Two great words, stumbling block, the word is scandalon. We get our word scandal from that. It actually literally describes a snare, or the bait that you would lay in a snare for an animal. It's something that you do to inflict harm. So when he talks about laying a scandalon before your brother or sister, that's what we're talking about. The other one is hindrance. It just means offense in the way of a brother. So not stumbling a brother or sister is very important, and some are easily stumbled. Let me just do a quick sidebar. It's radically important not to stumble people, and we're going to talk a lot more about that. But in preparation for that, I also want to say I've met people who were proud to be stumbled. They actually used that, they almost bragged about it. Oh, you know, well, that stumbles me. Okay, please understand that being stumbled, I mean, and bragging about it, it's a little like, well, I'm 3 years old and I still soil my diapers. It's not a happy thing. It's not a thing to be proud of. It means your faith is small. Your appreciation of the freedom you have in Christ is not great. If you're new to the Lord or you're raised up out of a really hard tradition, might take a few years. And it's important that those of us who are stronger, who have been walking with the Lord longer, have compassion. That's what he's saying. But please hear me. Don't brag about stumbling. That's something to take to the Lord. If you're stumbled by something, ask him, Lord, gosh, this thing really bothers me. Please help me understand why my brothers and sisters don't seem to be bothered by this. Help me understand that. He will honor that, guys. Wisdom is something he gives out for free in big measure. He likes to do that. So just as we go on, I just wanted to plant that because we won't visit that again except in not stumbling. Now we get to a great verse. This is the one that I'm thinking will probably challenge you guys. Verse 14. Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Now let's just digest that for a minute. That covers a lot of territory, you guys. Yeah, I'm wanting to say it's back in Mark 7 where I think the Pharisees are yelling at Jesus about washing his hands or something, and he says, man is not made unclean by that which enters in, for it is eliminated, and he's okay again. This is a pretty radical statement for Paul to say. And there are a lot of things, you know, everything the Lord created, he looked down on the seventh day and said, well, it's very good. So everything, the principle here that everything is clean in and of itself, that, man, that's a lot of stuff. All the foodstuffs, that really includes drugs and medicines. Gosh, includes sex and food. It includes rock and roll, power tools, guns, technology, media. Ultimately, what he's saying is that there is nothing that is unclean by itself. The uncleanness comes when? When a person thinks it's unclean. Now that should cause your gears to grind a little bit. But what he's saying, this thing that just sits here, whether it's a bottle of booze or a marijuana plant or a... I want to be careful here. There are a lot of things. He says, it's just sitting there. It's neutral. It's when you with a bad heart reach down and grab it and with a bad heart consume it, now it's become unclean. But when it was sitting there by itself, it was fine. God's not scared of distilled liquors or weird plants or odd foods. That just doesn't bother him. It's all going on in here. Well, that's one big principle. Everything is unclean. And the other big principle is everything important happens in the heart. This is radical, you guys. I mean, it really is radical. We'll come back to look at this, but before we depart, I want you to realize there is a point at which it is impossible for a given action to be characterized as being holy or godly or loving. At a certain point on the sexual spectrum, we will objectify each other as sexual objects. That's not loving. When you get to that point, that's not loving behavior. That's why it becomes sin. When you inflict hurt or pain or injury or violent behavior on another human being, part of the spectrum could still be godly and unsinful. It was a mistake, or you're grabbing them to keep them from drowning. Your intentions were still good. But at a certain point, do you see how all of a sudden it's not loving? And when that happens, it becomes sin at that point. So, let's consider how many meth users in Jackson County are doing meth thinking that that is a loving, honoring thing to God. How many would you say? I'd agree with that. Probably it's very close to zero. So this doesn't mean that there's no threshold. This doesn't mean that you can say anything you want and do anything you want. Even though Paul got in a lot of trouble for this. They called him an antinomian. They called him a lawless libertine. Because that's what we're saying here. It's not, you can't look at something and say, oh, that's against the rules. Automatically, you have to be really careful because there's a spectrum. But what drives it is the intention of the heart and the love that is involved in it. That's where the sin thing comes from. 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, if he's hurt, he's distressed, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. You can really pitch somebody into a psychological trauma. Gosh, you know, I remember coming out of a couple buddies of mine and I went in to the theater and saw, remember Saving Private Ryan? You know, that's rated R. Well, my, of course it is. I mean, it's, yeah, wow. And I encountered on my way out of the theater an older couple who I won't identify. I don't think they go here anymore. But they were appalled that I went and saw an R-rated movie. And on the surface of it, you know, I was tempted to be kind of flippant with them and say, well, it's war. Hello. Have you read your Bible recently? But I was calm. And I said, well, I apologize. You know what? I thought this was an important film, even though it's an R-rated film. And so I went and saw it. But I apologize. I didn't mean to hurt your feelings by it. And they kind of huffed off. It's just interesting. You know, you're going to run into this. Maybe it'll be, gosh, I know a couple right now that are wrestling now that pot's legal. They're wrestling with the pot issue on this regard. And one spouse has stumbled and the other spouse is wanting to do it. And so it's hard, you know, do you have a glass of wine, you know, at the Italian restaurant in public? You know, and then you look up and see the old couple that saw me at the theater. So you're never off the hook to evaluate what is loving behavior. And the minute that you grab your liberty and your freedom and you hold it tight to yourself at the expense of loving someone, guess what just happened? My liberty became a sin. Doggone it. I hate it when that happens. But that's what we're playing with. That's why the Pharisees had such a horrible time with this, guys. They just wanted their checklist. Just give me my checklist. I can tithe my dill and cumin. I'm good to go. It's not that easy. It's something you always have in your heart. You're always thinking in your mind, is this loving? Am I honoring God? What is the Spirit telling me right now? That's fair. I mean, that's what we've signed on for, guys. It's a good thing. 1 Corinthians 16:14 says this, let all that you do be done in love. And Colossians 3:17 says, and whatever you do in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So as our behavior becomes less loving, it grows farther and farther away from God. And that's the trap. Because we like black and white. And we don't get black and white in this issue. You have to listen to what's going inside. As our behavior gets less loving, it quite literally becomes more sinful. Verse 16, Paul goes on, so do not let that which you regard as good, your liberties in Christ, to be spoken of as evil. A great word there, blasphemo. Blasphemeo, where we get blaspheme. And we speak of God as evil. When we revile God, we're blaspheming God. But we can blaspheme other things as well. But he says, don't let the good things be blasphemed. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, of peace, of joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. That word acceptable is the same word that God used of Christ himself when he rose up out of the baptism. Behold, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. If you value love above your liberties, Christ will be well pleased with you. And not only that, this actually proves what James was talking about last time when he says, it is also approved by men. They get to see this. When you do this and you give up a liberty in order to love someone or spare them a stumbling, that proves that your faith is real. The word actually means tested. You are tested by men. You are seen to be doing faithful things by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding, edifying. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Wow. That's the work of God, the work of His Spirit in this other person. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Now, again, the specific issue is the meat sacrifice to idols, and that was a hard one. People were barely understanding this new grace business. As a matter of fact, in the Reformation, this is why we were burning each other at the stake, you know, and killing each other by the thousands. Everybody was terrified that if they got it wrong, God would be displeased, that he would curse them. And so they felt compelled to make sure everybody did it their way. And that's really not what's going on. This sandbox that we're in is huge, you guys. It makes the Sahara Desert look puny. We have a lot of room to maneuver in our freedom in Christ. But Paul doesn't elaborate on this, on the meat sacrifice to idols. If you really want to get a good treatment of that, please open up 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. That really camps out and expands on this very theme, and it's a real good thing to get familiar with. So, verse 21, it is good, kalos, it means beautiful. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Now again, he's not saying that meat and wine are bad or unclean, only they can easily become the means of harming someone else. Like I say, there are so many things we use in our lives that have the potential to be abused. Money, food, sex, drugs, guns, cars, power tools, clothing, media. You know, if we condemned and eliminated everything that had a potential for abuse, we'd live in a desert planet. And we'd find a way to abuse sand and cactus, I'm sure. So you know what? That's not really the smartest way of going about doing this. You know, the way to do this is to find out how Jesus would do it. You know, how does Jesus use wine? Well, he did it at the wedding at Cana, and he didn't get slobbering drunk. You know, how does he use food? He eats what he needs when he needs it, and he doesn't overstuff himself. How does he use the media? Never mind. But he's careful. He's always got love in his mind. Love is what directs his way, his fashion of using anything. And it's always godly. It's always righteous. What this does alert us to is that we will be judged, not judged. We will be held accountable to our convictions. That's why I love Romans 14. God wants you to have convictions. He wants you to be thinking about these things. You know, should I smoke cigarettes or not? He wants you to think about that, but not to confuse your conclusion with Scripture. Like I say, you may be way out in left field. There's really only one question on the entrance exam to heaven. And if you get that one right, he's ready to tolerate a lot of wacky doodle doctrines on your part, which is good. Otherwise, there are a lot of Christians that wouldn't make it. And we might be among them. You know, I learned a thing in school that I really want to share with you guys. One of my professors had a thing. It's kind of a multi-level prioritization of your beliefs and convictions and doctrines. Die for, divide for, debate for, decide for. There are issues for which it would be appropriate for you to die. If ISIS grabbed you and held a machete to your head and said, why don't you recant Christ as the Son of God? Well, cut away, Jocko. You know, there's no way. That's not happening. The triune nature of God, the deity of Christ, maybe the inerrancy of Scripture, those are issues where it really is important enough that your witness be found pure. Should consider dying if you get pressed there. Just a reminder, you do get rewards later for that sort of thing. But there are things that aren't worth dying for. They're simply worth dividing for. I'd really have trouble doing the Catholic thing, you know. Dad grew up a Catholic, it ruined him, and you know, and the Mariology thing and the kissing the saints and all that stuff. I would have trouble with that. So you know what? I'm going to divide from the Catholic Church from that. I still love them. There are born again Catholics all over the place, but the Orthodox Church, even some Protestant denominations, there are things they do that I really I can't go with you. So I will divide from them, even though I will fellowship from them. I will fellowship with them if they want to. Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, maybe not so much. Can't really fellowship with them. That's more of the die for stuff. So you got your die for issues, you have your divide for issues, and then you have your debate issues. Well, I do that with you guys. You know, do we vote Democrat or Republican? You know, is it mid-trib or pan-trib or post-trib? You know, or is literal interpretation or allegorical interpretation? Or are there going to be animals in heaven or not? Okay, we can argue about that all day long, you know, because I think God wants us to do that. He wants us to stretch our brains. But at the end of the day, we go out, we have lunch together, we hug, we love each other, because we might be idiots. We might be wrong. We might be completely mistaken about our ideas. And God just wants us in humility to recognize that. So there are things not necessarily to die for or divide for, but just to debate. Then there are things on the lower end of the scale that you simply have to decide for. Should you smoke cigarettes or not? Should you have a glass of wine in the restaurant or not? You don't even have to debate this with anybody, really. God will deal with you in your heart on these issues. You know he does. He does with all you guys. He does me. All the time I'm thinking, you know, gosh, should I do that? I remember one, you know, when I bought my truck and it had a little fish on the back, and I was tempted to, you know, take the fish off. But after a while, I decided to leave the fish on because it helped me behave. And I thought to myself, well, you know, probably shouldn't get out of the truck and beat this guy to death with a tire rod. It would be a bad witness. So that little fish has saved countless lives. And there are things to do, you know, where you just decide on an individual level, what is godly, what is prudent, what is profitable for me. That's where Paul's line, everything is lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. He's acknowledging this huge freedom we have. I mean, it's mind-blowing. But what narrows it down, what constrains it, is how can you operate your liberties, how can you engage them without hurting people that Christ died for? That's the key. That's the skill we're trying to get to. That's the skill level we want to achieve. So he goes on, verse 23, last one in 14, he says, but whoever has doubts, he's talking about the eating again, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And brothers and sisters, there you have it. You know, when you add to this, whatever does not proceed from love is sin, all of a sudden the true boundaries of godly life and behavior start to become startlingly clear. And it's not about a bunch of rules. It's about your love and your faith. And Jesus knows you won't live up to his standard in the exercise of those things. That's why he died on the cross, to purchase you grace. He says, guys, I just want you facing in the right direction. You might not be moving at 90 miles an hour, but if you're facing in the right direction, you're following me, you're trusting me, I've gone ahead of you, you're going to do it right. And I'll cover the mistakes. If you're operating motivated by your faith and your love, I will cover your mistakes. I have paid for your sins. And it's good. Well, the things I'd have us go with, you know, sometimes these are very particular points in the application, and other times they're kind of generalized. And I try not to be discouraged that I often seem to repeat myself, because we have to hear these things over and over and over again and just be reminded of them over and over and over again, so that we realize, oh, you know, yeah, that's important. I need to remember that. Oh, that's important. I need to remember that. The first one I would give you in reading through this, well, I've got three of them. One is let go of fantasy to live in the truth of Christ. let go of anger to live in the peace of Christ, and let go of fear to live in the love of Christ. And all three of those address different areas where sin compromises our discipleship and our love and our faith. The first one, fantasy, and I don't mean just sexual fantasy. I mean all kinds of, you know, lusting after and covetous thinking, and I want this and I want that. You know, our human wisdom and our human understanding is not very wise. It's not realistic. I love what Rick says. Our wanters are broken. We really don't know what we want. We don't know what we need. Like a three-year-old wants to play with the handgun, you know? That's not appropriate, and we do that all the time. If you let God's Spirit, if you even agree that God's Spirit should steer your thinking, you will move in that direction. You will let yourself be drawn in that direction. I mean, we all have been drawn in that direction. And sometimes you make more progress and sometimes less. But that's what Paul means in Philippians 4:8. He says, finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And you guys, boy, I'm standing here telling you, I am just guilty up and down about this. Boy, if I were 10% more faithful about focusing on the good things, you know, especially, gosh, when you first wake up in the morning and when you're going to bed at night, boy, if you even do this a little bit. The other one I love is Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. By testing, you may discern what's the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And I like to harp on the fact that recent studies, scientific studies, show that if you focus your mind, if you choose to focus on, specifically at the University of Davis, it was about gratitude, but they're finding it about other things too. Your mind will actually rewire itself. It will actually avoid those areas in the cerebrum that are associated with anger, with irritation, with vengeance, with violence. It will actually wire itself around, and you will get more used to accessing the areas of gratitude and joy and love, forgiveness, grace. It's amazing. I mean, we read these, we think it's spiritual words. They are, but they work in the mud and the blood and the beer. I'd say, do focus on the stuff that's good. And to let go of anger, to live in the peace of Christ, you know, our anger, sometimes it arises because we're offended by injustice that we see. And that's because we're created in God's image. But I would, looking at my anger, more often it arises because we can't have what we want. And like our wisdom, our anger is unreliable. James actually says, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And I know that's true. We like it because it feels good. So if we can trust him to provide the things that we need, as he's promised to do, we can also trust him with our need to see justice done. You don't have to worry that injustice is going to go unpunished. As a matter of fact, you and I would probably, as the bad guys are being punished in hell, after 100 years, you'd start feeling sorry for them. You'd probably back off, say, oh, let him go, Lord. Lord's not going to do that. What's coming for them is bad. I mean, it's real bad. It's why we don't want anyone to go there. But the ones that choose to go there, you don't have to worry about justice being done. I promise you, let it go. What's coming, you couldn't come up with what's coming for them. Just, boy, be grateful that somebody got us out of that mess. James even says, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? It's this, that your passions are at war within you. You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you don't ask, and you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. I'd love to be able to stand up here with my face hanging out and tell you that's not true, but I'm afraid it is. It's where I go. So I try to remember when I get carried away and angry. In Revelations 22, it says, behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And the grace of God, Jesus, be with you all. Don't waste your time and energy on being angry, guys. He's almost here. How long can this go on? Relax. Let's learn about grace. Let go of anger to live in the peace of Christ. And let go of fear to live in the love of Christ. This is our most repeated failure. I know it is for me. It's the first one I forget. I get scared. My 401's going to go down the toilet again, you know, or something bad's going to happen. The car won't make it. We won't have enough money for bills. I worry about all that stuff. I worry about ISIS. You know, there's no failure that Jesus has addressed more often in his believers than this one. And what he always says is, you guys, do not be afraid. I command you, take courage. I am. He's just reminding us there's nothing really important that you can lose now. There's no permanent way in which you can be harmed. What's coming is so good. These things are hard to do, I know it. But if we keep reminding ourselves, when John speaks of love, in his little letters, especially 1 John 4, 18-19, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. He's not talking about your love being perfect. He's talking about his love being perfect. And if you grab a hold of that, your fear will go away, guys. It might try and resurface now and again. That's Satan's MO. But just remember who you are and who you belong to, how safe you are. You won't be afraid for very long. I'm going to close with Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that passes all understanding, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord, please, by your mercy, allow these things to get traction in our hearts and our souls and our minds. Please allow our words and our actions in a dark world, Lord, to blaspheme what the enemy has created. Please let us be the vessels of your light and love to a world lost in itself. Father, strengthen us, for these are things that we are not able to do in our own power, but only when we abide in you and your Spirit inhabits us. We want so much, not only to please you, Lord, but to be the cause of drawing others to you, that their names might be found written in your book by virtue of our witness and our faith in who you are. Lord, please allow this to happen. Please strengthen us and lead us. Grant us discernment and compassion, and strengthen both our faith and our love, that we might truly mirror your Son, in whose name we ask your blessing. Amen.